It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at this morning Hebrews chapter 11 verses 23 through 29 together. I'm so burdened to open God's word this morning. I am so filled with a sense of the need for us to root our lives in the truth of God's eternal promises in these days. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29, and then I will lead us in prayer for God's mercy as we study together this morning. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask this morning that we see you clearly. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see Christ in Him crucified. Help us to understand a little better what it means to know love, eternal love, what it means to live lives that leave a legacy of love. O Lord, fill us with a sense of awe and wonder that we get to gather before your word and have you shape us and form us. Some in this room at this very moment need to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. Others who have put their faith in Christ need to look at him afresh and anew, need to consider the reward of the gospel and how it changes the way we see everything else. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Apprehension was in the air. Everyone was full of a sense of concern. Everyone was worried about what was at stake, worried about the future, worried about the leadership, especially believers. There was a fear of coming persecution, some of which they had already tasted. There was a fear of being ostracized. And many were tempted to move away from clear identification with their faith in Christ, their profession of faith. Some were considering the situation and becoming willing to compromise their Christian distinctiveness to gain cultural influence and power. Some were willing to minimize what they saw as what a Christian is supposed to stand for and believe, for a short-term barter for some security from the ruling authorities, fitting in rather than being distinctive was what many were moving toward doing. Some were forsaking the assembling, so they weren't so clearly identified with Christ. Some were moving back into old patterns in which they could be seen as just one of the people rather than anything distinctively Christian. Well, that's the situation that the writer of Hebrews addresses this sermon to. It's a word of exhortation, it tells us. It is proclamation. It's pleading. It has a burden upon it. You see, there were those who were thinking about moving away from that distinctiveness in the name of some temporary comfort. And yet he is urging them not to do it. And even as I talk about the apprehension in the air, the uncertainty, the concerns about leadership, the fears about possible persecution and ostracization, I could just as well be talking about 2016 America. It's the same sorts of fears. How will we move ahead when it looks like, as believers, as followers of Christ, we are being pushed out to the margins of our culture, ostracized from the mainstream and the seats of power and influence? What will we do? Do we fit in? Do we retain our distinctiveness? How do we move ahead? The writer of Hebrews, in this proclamation, has a very simple message to those he writes to. And that is simply this. He says, Jesus is better. You say, better than what? Everything. That's the whole message of the whole book. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the law. He fulfills it. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. He fulfills it. Jesus is better than the priesthood because He's the great final high priest. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Abraham. Jesus is better than everything. His message is simple. When you see the supremacy of Christ, how can you move backwards? When you know what is better, how can you move and trust in what is less, what is inferior? And he seems to think that the only way somebody could do that is if they have taken their gaze, their thinking, off of Jesus. They are distracted by the difficulties and circumstances that they are facing. They are distracted by the potential persecution and ostracization. They're distracted by that. And so he just keeps lifting up Jesus before them and saying, well, gain your perspective. Jesus is better. The message is true for them, and it is every bit as true for us. But do you believe it? There is a sense in which I have an anticipatory longing about the challenges that we are facing. Because we're going to have an opportunity in the days ahead to clarify whether or not we believe that Jesus is better. Hebrews 11 is all about leaving a legacy of faith as someone who believes Jesus is better. Hebrews 11 is not full of people in pristine situations, in comfortable circumstances, who had an easy life, who are pontificating about their faith. Hebrews 11 is all about people in the pain and difficulty and crucible of life who have every opportunity to move away from their profession, who do not but say Jesus is better. And that's the opportunity we have as well. What will you pass on? Will it be I compromised my Christian distinctiveness for some temporary safety and comfort? Or will it be that you pass on that Jesus is better? And that will be your testimony no matter what you face. How will you be remembered? The people who barter their distinctiveness for temporary safety are not remembered in chapters like this. But the people who wouldn't leave a legacy that we are still talking about today. Hebrews 11 has pointed us to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and now Moses. Moses was a man who faced the most difficult situation and circumstances you could ever imagine. From the very time that he was born to the decisions that he had to make about what to do with his life, to one who believed that he was not capable of leading the people of God, to standing on the banks of the Red Sea and calling an entire multitude of people with an army closing in to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses' life is trials and difficulty and pain and hardship. But let's see why he is remembered in Hebrews chapter 11. The first thing it points us to in verse 23 is not Moses, but his parents. And we see that leaving a legacy of love means acting in courageous love. Look with me, beginning of verse 23. By faith, Moses. Now understand that all of the actions that are being pointed to in Hebrews 11 are consequential to faith. The foundation, what's being honored here, is faith. Faith has fruit. The fruit is celebrated as the triumph of faith, not the other way around. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You remember the story. Why was he hidden? You read about it in Exodus 1 and in Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus 1:22, it says that Pharaoh commanded all his people that every son that is born to the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Pharaoh sees the people growing, this vast multitude. It's the promise of God. No matter how they attempt to be snuffed out, God keeps keeping His promise. And he sees it as a threat. And so first of all, he tells the midwives, if it's a male son that's born, dash his head on the rock and kill him in an instant. They don't do it. Now he says, take them and throw them into the Nile. So Moses is born in a time of intense persecution where there is literally an order that he be executed. His parents decide not to obey it. Instead, they hide him out for as long as they can. They hold him back. And verse 23 gives us an unusual sounding justification. It says that they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, the word beautiful there is used in a sense of unique. Some of the translations sort of try to smooth it out to catch our emphasis, not ordinary. Whatever it is, they thought that there was something about the presence of Moses that he needed to be preserved. After all, he was their son. They see the potential in this son, and so they are willing to disobey the edict. And it tells us they are not afraid of the king's edict. Let's think about that for a moment. They were afraid for their son's life. Remember, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is acting on the premise that there is something more important than fear. They were afraid for their son's life, but they were not afraid in a way that caused them to protect themselves. They were self-sacrificial. They were willing to give of themselves to save their son's life. They believed that there was something or someone more important than fear. We know that for the believer that that is the someone, that is God. In fearing Him, we don't have to fear anything else. But what I want you to see here is that love is always courageous. Love at its very core says this: I value you more than my safety. I value you more than my comfort. That's the reason why Paul describes love by what love does. Love is always courageous. Love is always self-sacrificial. Think about what happened in Moses' life. This amazing story of God's providence and God at work in the midst of this persecution. Not able to be seen by many. But the Bible gives us this pattern that we know that what we see on the news isn't the ultimate story. It's just a subplot in what God is ultimately doing. So God in His providence had Moses preserved. And you remember the story. He's ultimately put into the water. And he's found and by Pharaoh's daughter. And he's raised in the very authority and power of Pharaoh. And even God is working in such a way that Moses' own mother ends up feeding him. And it seems that she's teaching him about who he really is. And God is working the twist in this plot in powerful ways as Moses in some way understands his heritage. But it all starts with courageous love. Parents who are willing to do the right thing no matter the cost. Those who, because they feared God, did not fear the king's edict. Courageous love, acting in courageous love. That's one of the primary ways you leave a legacy of love. And then when we get to verse 24 through verse 26, between verse 23 and verse 24 is 40 years. It's fast forwarding. Okay, this is what happened at Moses' birth. This was his parents acting in courageous love. This is how God preserved him. This is how they were not afraid of the king's edict. So they did what was right, not what was easy. They did what was self-sacrificial, not what was self-protecting. And now 40 years later, we see Moses again. And the very heart of this section is thinking about what you love most. Thinking about it. Look with me, beginning of verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused. A decision in his mind. I will not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I disown that. I repudiate that. That is not who I am. That is not how my life will be identified. Now think about what he's doing. To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter makes him Pharaoh's grandson. Well, if you're Pharaoh's grandson, guess what you have? Power, money, authority, a name, prestige. So he refuses it. Why refuse? He has a decision to make. He can either be a prince in Egypt, which means standing on the side of the persecution of his people, or he can be a prince in Israel, which means standing up to the oppressors. But he can't be both. He has to decide. Do I cast my lot with a position that's going to put me in authority and power and wealth and prestige? Or do I cast my lot in with a group of slaves. And that's exactly what he does. Look at verses 25 and 26. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, the word means temporary, pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Do you see how powerful this is? I mean, the words here, choosing. This is deciding. He's already refused. He's made a conscious decision. Now he's choosing. He's deciding. He's deciding, I will be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying fleeting wealth. Now, fleeting wealth doesn't mean wealth for a month or a year or a decade. He would have been wealthy his lifetime. But he calculates it as fleeting in comparison to something else. He considers, he chooses to be mistreated with the people of God. Now, when it says in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, he's also here thinking. He's making an assessment. This is a calculation. Now, notice what he's doing. He's thinking about his life, and he's not just thinking about the moment. He's not just thinking about temporary comfort. He's not just thinking about temporary safety. He's thinking about his life, and he's weighing in eternity. He's calculating. He's weighing the difference. He's choosing. He's refusing. He's considering. All this is his putting his mind to this. By the way, the word translated considered here is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 3:8. In Philippians 3:8, where it says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what Moses is doing. The reproach of Christ. The difficulty of living for Christ is greater wealth, he says, than the treasures of Egypt. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count everything on my incredible resume as loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. The reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures that Paul knew in terms of the prestige and power and authority that he had earned. Now let's think about this and why it's so important. One thing that we see is clear. When it seems like obedience to God means disaster, you should obey God anyway. Because obedience never leads to disaster. When it seems to you like obedience to God will get you out of disaster, you know that disobedience to God always leads to disaster. When you consider, when you choose, you realize that God knows more than you and me. That's the beginning of our calculations. It's why the writer of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of knowledge, is the beginning of understanding. That's the primary sense of choosing that we do. But I also want you to see this, and that is that Christianity is a call to thinking, deep thinking. Now, you need to hear that because there are all kinds of people who act as though putting your faith in Christ, living based on Christianity, is a call not to think, and they act as though faith is synonymous with some sort of putting away reality, when the exact opposite is the case. Christianity is a call to think, to consider, to calculate, to weigh, to assess. And it's a call to think about more than the moment. When you just think about the moment, you aren't thinking. You're obeying your desires. And it's why Paul says, your gut is your belly and your end is destruction. If you just do what your gut tells you to do in the instance, that is not thinking. That's just simply obeying your whims. It's not Christianity that refuses to think in favor of blind faith. It's the one who doesn't want to consider anything bigger than the moment who refuses to think in the name of blind faith in temporary desire. Fleeting things. Christianity is a call to think deeply. Notice what it says at the end of verse 26. For he was looking to the reward. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is not saying that he chooses to be mistreated with the people of God. He chooses the reproach of Christ because he's so inherently noble that he's willing to sacrifice himself. No, he says there is greater reward with the people of God. There is greater wealth found with bearing the reproach of Christ. There is greater reward for the one who is willing to think beyond the moment in following Christ. That's where the reward is found, the true reward, the eternal reward. You remember what it said in Hebrews 11 verse 6, that we must believe that God exists, but that's not enough. Not just an acknowledging of some generic God, but it says this, we must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. So here's the calculation. Any way you compromise your Christian distinctiveness for some temporary pursuit, some temporary power, some temporary safety, are you suggesting that there's greater reward in that than in Christ? Writer of Proverbs puts it like this. Some trust in horses and some in chariots. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's a calculation, my friend. That's a considering. That's a thinking. Real thinking always thinks beyond the moment. Real thinking does not obey temporary desires. Real thinking considers the whole spectrum of the picture. Here's what I know. I know that all people are goal and future oriented. I know that all goals compete, so there has to be some sort of ultimate goal or ultimate desire that's ahead of all the others. And I know that if you choose a goal that's ultimate to you, but in reality is temporary, fleeting, finite, and immediate, you will be discontent. You will be shaken to the very core of your being. Oh, nothing matters me more right now than being safe in this situation. Well, what happens when that safety goes away? Nothing matters more than me having this amount of money in the bank. What happens when that money goes away? Nothing. When anything in that category is fleeting and finite, you are self-sabotaging your own life. Money is not eternal. Titles are not eternal. Governments are not eternal. The United States of America is not eternal. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is better. So as long as God puts us in the United States of America, let's serve Jesus. Do you see it? Those who try to enjoy the immediate are trying to put out of their mind the consequences of what they believe. They're not thinking. Christianity is a call to thinking, to choosing, to considering. It's not ignoring the consequence, it's considering it. Let me put it to you this way. You are only as durable as what you love the most. That's it. Whatever you love the most. Jesus is not a means to some other end. He's the end for which we were created. We have to be willing to face anything on the way to the ends of glorifying Jesus. Jesus is not a subcontractor on our kingdom building project. He has a kingdom and we join Him. Jesus is not committed to fulfilling our desires that we dream up. He's committed to leading us toward desires and dreams that we could have never dreamed up that are far better. We're looking to the reward. Do you see this? You must not only believe there is a God, that He exists, that we're all accountable to Him. You must believe that that God in Jesus Christ has committed Himself to eternally love you. That He is a rewarder. And so when you hit the fork in the road and you can choose temporary and fleeting, or you can choose to be mistreated with the people of God for His sake, or to bear the reproach of Christ, you know that the reward is here, it's not here. That's the calculation we have to be making all of the time. But I also want you to see in verses 27 through 29, we are to be seeing reality with the eyes of loving faith. Seeing reality with the eyes of loving faith. Look at verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now you remember what Moses did. Exodus 2. There is a Egyptian who's harming a Hebrew. Moses kills the Egyptian. Then there are two Hebrews arguing with one another. And he tells them to stop it. And they say to him, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses goes from having two people to no people. He's harmed an Egyptian. There's consequences for that unless he just folds over in and throws himself on the mercy of Pharaoh and identifies with the Egyptians. And now the Israelites, the Hebrews, are making accusations against him. So Moses left. He walked away. He walked away from money. He walked away from power. He walked away from safety. To where? To out in the middle of nowhere. And he obeyed his convictions and he willingly lost everything. He spent his 40s, his 50s, his 60s, his 70s, his 80s out in the middle of nowhere. Seemingly a has-been. One with an amazing story who's in Pharaoh's own palace, who now spends decade after decade after decade doing nothing but out toiling in a field somewhere with nothing but the smells of animals and no leadership and no prestige and no honor and no power. It seems to be his life has been a waste. He's a has-been. He chose the difficult path when tempted to self-protection. He chose to stand for conviction. He seemed to be a nobody now. But then, God came. And God says, "I want you to go to Pharaoh. And I want you to lead my people." And he's, "What? I don't speak very well." And God says, "Who made your mouth?" When you're considering You're at odds with God. God is right and you're wrong. Verse 27, for he endured. He persevered. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. What does that mean? It means that by faith he saw the promises of God even when he's out in Midian. When he's out there decade after decade, by faith he believes the promises of God. Here's what I want to remind you of today. We see what Moses could not see. We're in such a better position. Moses would love to trade places with us. Get over the self-pity and start by faith seeing what there is to see. Thinking upon it. Committing yourself to it. Seeing reality. Not the reality TV that's plastered on all over our lives at every turn. It's nothing but a bunch of mirage. Look at verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that, here's the purpose clause, that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. Now that may not seem like a lot, as Moses led the people to obey in this way, but you have to remember there had never been a Passover. So God commands him to do this thing that seems, what is this? How can this help? But do it anyway. And by the way, it would have been very expensive. And he does it anyway. It's by faith. Verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, I think one of the most awe-inspiring, frightening, amazing pictures in the entire Bible is this group of ragtag people with pots and pans standing on the banks of that water with the strongest fighting force in the world at that time closing in on them. And God parting those waters. And those steps in between those walls of water. And yet, Moses led his people in that way. And they would stand on the other side of those banks and they would sing as the Egyptian army was floating in the water, swallowed up by the judgment of God. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. He has defeated the enemy of His people. How does that happen? He saw reality, the promise of God. The reality was that God was more mighty than Pharaoh. But the reality was it wasn't going to be easy to live that out. He had to consider, he had to think. Exodus 14, verse 14, Moses says, as they stood there waiting, the Lord will fight for you. And that is what happened. I want to plead with you in these days to leave a legacy of love. If you're going to leave a legacy of love, you're going to have to act in courageous love. That means you're going to have to do all kinds of things that feel risky, risk-taking. But obeying God is not ever ultimately risky. So you say that my love of God and my love of my neighbor demands that I am willing to overcome the feeling in my gut that I don't want to take this risk, but I do it anyway. And then secondly, thinking about what you love most. Our thoughts are to be God-centered and gospel-focused. If we love Christ the most, if we believe Jesus is better, then we are as durable as Jesus is, and that is eternal. But if we compromise that in the name of some cheap safety, and power that is not durable, we are sabotaging our own joy. We are assaulting our very contentment. But finally, we must see in reality with the eyes of loving faith. And that's worded very purposely. If God exists, and if in Christ He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, guilty sinners whom He saves by His sovereign grace, He is a rewarder of those people, His adopted children, that is a testimony of eternal love. And so no matter what we face, the cross and the empty tomb has settled the reality of the love of God. And so we must be a people who love other people. Not love ourselves so much we're willing to compromise the truth, but we love people enough to tell the truth, and we love people enough to lead in the truth. Not just when it's easy, but especially when it's hard. What an opportunity we have before us. Parents who are raising children, as members of this community, to be this kind of people in this moment. So many are disillusioned. So many are frightened. So many are shaken at their bearings. Let's leave our families and our community a legacy of gospel love. And if we do, it will be a powerful force for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray.